strange about doing so. Glad to have you do it. I need to tell my production people I'm getting my voice very loud in my headset. There, it just went away. Thank you. Anyway, the number to call if you'd like to do so is, well, I just noticed our lines have just filled up, but we will be processing some of the calls that are there, and you'll be able to call in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And we're going to talk first of all to Frank, who's calling from Monterey, California. Frank, thanks for calling, and welcome to The Narrow Path. I'm clicking his button, but I'm getting nowhere with his button. Perhaps someone in production can help me out here. My software is not putting Frank on the air as it should. Could somebody do something about that? Well, I'll tell you what. Frank, you're there. I know you're there. And we'll try to get to your call as soon as we can. I'm not sure why we're not activating your line. I'm pushing the button that's supposed to do that. So I'll wait until my production people can get back to me on what's supposed to be going on here. Please stay on there, Frank, and other callers as well. We will get back to you, and I'm hoping that my production people will figure out what's wrong with our switchboard here. Let me read something here from Edward, who writes in with this question, and we will get to the phone calls in just a moment, I trust. Edward says, the pastor and elders of the church where I have been attending for several years have heard that I have occasionally been visiting around to other churches, and they've said that this is disloyal to my home church and that I should not change churches without being released by them, which sounds to me like they believe I need their permission to go to another church. Is this what the Bible teaches? No, it isn't. So, no, there isn't anything in the Bible about loyalty to a local church. And the simple reason for that is there's no reference in the Bible to a local church. Therefore, there's no instructions about loyalty to a local church. The early Christians didn't have what we have today that we call local churches. You see, what we call a local church is an incorporated body of Christians meeting in a certain location in your town, but not necessarily organizationally related to other churches in your town. Now, in the early church, all the Christians in one town were one church, so they didn't have, you know, rivalries between different denominations and different corporations that called themselves churches in the same town. And it was, of course, impossible to be disloyal to your church if you attended church in your town, because there was only one church in town. Now, they might have met in several different places, but they're still one church. Now, the problem with the modern setup with many churches is that they are connected to other churches across the country, but not in the same town. That is, they're a denomination with translocal associations, but not really local associations of the same sort that would define them as one church with the others in town. And so if you go to a different church than theirs, sometimes they feel like, well, you belong to them. But you don't. You belong to Jesus, and he's the shepherd. You're his sheep. You don't belong to anyone else than that. And if Jesus leads you to a different church, you're not being disloyal to him, and he's the only one you're really required to be loyal to. On the other hand, of course, if you have established relationships with people in one congregation, they obviously have some reason to expect an explanation if you're going to abandon them for something else. You certainly have the right to do so, but I think it's only polite if you have relationships with one church to explain to them that you feel that they need to go somewhere else and what for whatever reason. They should not be offended, but they should at least be brought into the loop if you have an ongoing relationship with them. Now, if you've just been at their church a few times or several times and you've never developed relationships there, then you're going somewhere else, obviously, isn't that big of a crisis. But if you've been there for years and they've come to count on you as one of their brethren there, then it's only a matter of courtesy, I think, that you should, if you decide that's not the church for you to go to, that you should tell your friends there about it. But you don't have to wait to be released by the pastor or anything like that, because he doesn't own you. The churches do not own people. Jesus owns people. Okay, well, I think we can make the phone lines work now, I hope. Let's try, Frank is on line one. Let me see if I can get him on here. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Okay.
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Okay, great. My question is, my wife and I were discussing from the book of Acts, the part where it talks about, I don't know the exact chapter or verse, but where the Holy Spirit gives the gift of tongues to the disciples?
That'd be Acts chapter 2. It also happened a couple other times in Acts.
Okay. I've always kind of been a little confused. I have a brother-in-law whose family is Pentecostal, and they believe in that, and I don't mean to offend, but that kind of like that babbling form of tongues as a direct way of communicating with God. And I always interpret it as the gift of foreign languages so they can go around the world and spread the gospel and the good news. Which is correct, or what's your feelings on that?
Well, the position you hold is fairly widely held among evangelicals. However, in the Bible, we don't actually read of the gift of tongues ever being used for preaching the gospel to foreign people. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues was given, and there were people from 15 different countries, 15 different language groups present in Jerusalem for the festival, they heard people speaking in their own language, but those people were not preaching the gospel. Those people were speaking the wonderful works of God. They were magnifying God and glorifying God. It was primarily a sign to those people that there was something supernatural happening. But when it came time to preach the gospel, Peter stood up, and he preached in a language that everyone understood, probably Greek. And we don't read that the people who were speaking in tongues were translating for him. The speaking in tongues seems to have been a sign that something supernatural was happening and that people were able to glorify God in all these different languages. But we don't read of the gospel ever being preached in tongues, not in Acts 2 and really not anywhere else either. When we read of the use of the gift of tongues in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he speaks a fair bit about the subject. He does not ever suggest that speaking in tongues is a gift that is used for preaching the gospel. He says that when people speak in tongues, they are praying and blessing God in the Spirit. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, that if you speak in tongues, he says you're blessing God, you're thanking God, you are praying in tongues, he says. And therefore, it does sound like tongues is, in the case that Paul's thinking of, in the ordinary use in the churches, was something that was a form of communion with God, sort of like praying or thanking God or praising God, but doing so in a language you don't know, as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. Now, that's obviously different than what happened on the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues was not information that was directed toward God. It was information about God. They were speaking about the many works of God, and they were doing so for the benefit of their hearers who could understand their language. So that's a very different kind of function than what Paul's talking about, because Paul suggests that in the church, when people speak in tongues, no one understands them. You're not speaking a language that anyone understands, and you need a special gift of interpretation, which is, Paul indicates, a companion gift to the gift of tongues, in order to make the information known or intelligible to the people in the church. So we got really two different kinds of things in these different situations. In both cases, there's foreign languages being spoken, but in Acts, the language is spoken to a crowd that understands the languages, and it's speaking about God's great works, whereas in 1 Corinthians 14, it's speaking to people who are already Christians, and it's not speaking about God, it's speaking to God, and it's speaking in language that those Christians don't understand, and therefore there needs to be another gift, a gift of interpretation to make its meaning intelligible, or else Paul said just don't do it in the church if you don't have an interpreter there. So you have kind of two different things that go under the name tongues. And the one in 1 Corinthians 14 does not appear to be referring to foreign languages that are known to the listeners, because he says no one understands him. He says you need the gift of interpretation or else no one will understand what he's saying. And he does say that when a person speaks in tongues, they do speak to God. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, says, though I were to speak with the tongues of men or of angels and did not have love, I'm just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, he speaks of the gift of tongues as being, he could speak in the tongues of men, or the tongues of angels, as languages of angels. Some people think that Paul is not speaking literally here, but he's using a hyperbole, that he's not really affirming that there are languages of angels. He's just saying regardless how lofty a tongue I could speak in, if I don't have love, it's worthless. And that statement would be true, even if he's not being literal about speaking of tongues of angels. But he does say, if I spoke with the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, and we can't be sure that he's using hyperbole. He may actually believe that there are languages of humans and languages of superhumans in heaven. And yep. if so, then when Paul says that no one understands them and you need to get to interpretation, he might be referring to tongues that people don't understand, that are not human languages.
Yeah, that was a discussion I had with my wife. She mentioned that it was a language of the angels, and that you, in order to talk that way and communicate with God using the language of angels, speaking in tongues, that you had to be a very, very godly type of person, that not just anybody can do that. And
the Bible doesn't necessarily say that you have to be godly to speak in tongues.
Yeah, I agree with you. I didn't.
You would have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit may be a baby Christian who has not developed very much holiness in their life at all. They may be still struggling with some of the issues that new Christians struggle with, and they may not be, more godly than the average. They just happen to have the gift of tongues. He said, the gifts of the Holy Spirit do not always correspond with the fruit of the Spirit, although ideally a Christian should have both. A Christian should have gifts and fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is character. The fruit of the Spirit is being a godly person with Christ-like character. But the gifts of the Spirit are sometimes given to people who don't have very much of that maturity. For example, even Caiaphas prophesied in John chapter 11, and although Caiaphas was an evil man, even Saul, when he pursued David, had the Spirit come upon him and he prophesied, and so did Balaam prophesy with the Spirit upon him, but all those men were evil men. So you can't necessarily assume that if somebody is operating in the gifts of the Spirit, that proves that they are very godly. They might be, but they might not be. The real way to test godliness would be by the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts.
Okay, well, that helped me a lot with a better understanding of that, particularly the differences between the two relationships with the usage of the word tongues from the book of Acts and both of Corinthians. So thank you very much.
Yeah, it's used more than one way. Hey, thanks for your call, Frank.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you, brother. All right, we're going to talk next to Eli, calling from Monterey, California next. Hello, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
I'm all right.
I have a question about resurrection. We know that, I know for sure that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So, in the day of the Lord, when the resurrection comes, who's going to be resurrected if I'm already with God?
Well, only part of you is going to be with God when you die.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Your
body is going to stay here. When you die, your body will still be in its coffin in the ground, rotting and being eaten by worms. But part of you, the inner man, the spirit or the soul, will have gone to be with God, as you say. So while you're alive on this earth, your body is animated by your spirit and your soul. Your mind is at work inside the organism of your body. Your body is a machine, a vehicle that carries your spiritual identity. But when you die, that spiritual personality and personhood goes somewhere else, and the machine simply stops running, and it goes and it decays like any John Deere tractor that's left out in the rain without running for 10 years, going to get all rusty and fall apart. And so also when your body stops functioning, it's going to just, the second law of thermodynamics is going to take control and it's going to rot. But you, the spiritual part of you that lived in that body, will be, as Paul puts it, absent from the body, but it will be present with the Lord. Now, the resurrection is when the body comes back together, comes back alive. And what happens is your spirit, your person, comes back from heaven and comes back into your body. And your body then is changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body, the Bible says. And that means you have a glorified new physical body that you will live in. So after you die, it would appear to me from what the scripture says, you, whoever you are, is separate from your body, and you, it, Paul says it's possible for you to be absent from your body and to be present with the Lord.
Right. What kind of body do you think we're going to have? I mean, are we going to be the same age that we, when we died, or?
Well, I honestly, I don't know that. The only first fruits of that resurrection we have is Christ himself. He was resurrected, and obviously he was resurrected, probably looking at the same state of maturity or an age as when he died, but we don't know because he really looked quite different too. Right. I assume, Paul said that our bodies will be he compares it to sowing a seed in the ground and it growing up as a plant. This is just a metaphor Paul uses for the resurrection. He says it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, he says, and is raised in glory. So the body that goes in the ground is weak, and it is dishonorable. And, you know, some people die in their youth or in their prime, but a lot of people, probably most people, die in their feeble old age. And that body that gets buried is a feeble body. I mean, it's even more feeble when it's dead, but even before it died, it's usually, many people become feeble before they die. And so their body is planted in weakness and in dishonor, but when it's resurrected, it's raised in power. Now, I don't know if that means they'll be coming out of the grave looking like they're 30 years old in their prime, or 25, or whatever is their prime, or if they'll still look mature and older, but be strong and healthy and virulent. I honestly don't know. We're not given much information about that.
Yeah, I heard, I don't know where, that I think they found the medical, the, you know, doctors or scientists, they found that at age of 30, 33, the body is at its prime. So, and you know, I don't know if that's true or not. It's just that, you know, Jesus died when he was about 33, so it might be a reason why he died at 33. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes science goes with God is or what God knows. You know, science kind of goes with that.
I don't know. I haven't heard the scientific studies. Yeah.
Right. And also the scroll of life or the book of life. When it's going to be open, if we are already with Jesus, whose names are those? Is there going to be any surprises, or are we going to know for sure that our name is in the book of life because we are already with him?
Well, even though we are with him, we will not have been, we have not faced our judgment yet. Now, the judgment that determines whether we're Christians or not is made in our lifetime. If you die in faith...
So that's why we go see the Lord.
Right. So if you die in faith, you don't have to go to some judgment to decide whether you're a Christian. You are one.
Right.
That decision has been made. If you die without faith in Christ... Well, the Book of Life has the names... Well, let me just say this. I think that the book of life is a figure of speech. I don't know that God really has a book with names written in it. He's not like us that needs to keep a written record of things. He knows all things.
Right.
I think that in the book of Revelation, where we read of the book of life, it is actually using imagery from a vision to convey what we would convey if we were in a courtroom and the written documents were brought out for our case and so forth. And so we see, using kind of human-like imagery in the vision, God shows John the courtroom, and there's a judge, and he's on a throne, and he's judging everybody, and there's books, and so forth. Now, you know, a person could believe, if he wishes, that God really does have a library up there and pulls out these books to read what's in them. He might, but I don't know that that's necessary to assume, because the book of Revelation, is written in symbolic visions. So I don't really know that there's literal books up there. Certainly John, in his vision, he saw a scroll, but that doesn't mean there literally was one, just like Elijah. Or, I'm sorry, there's a lot of prophets. Ezekiel and Zechariah both had visions where they saw scrolls. Ezekiel ate the scroll that was given to him, and Zechariah saw a scroll flying through the air that was like 30 feet long and had all kinds of things written on both sides of it. Now, both of these visions were symbolic, and I don't really think that those, you know, that they really involve literal scrolls necessarily. And same thing with the Revelation. The books and so forth are probably just giving the imagery of a courtroom, because that's what's being described as a court case. At the end of time, all people will present themselves before God. Those who are his children will have to answer for their deeds too. The Bible says everyone's going to have to give account for the works he's done. And even though we're saved by our faith, there will still be a judgment of our works. But that judgment doesn't decide whether we're saved or not.
Right.
That's already been decided.
Yeah, that's what I believe. I believe that, you know, we're going to be judged to be given our price or our crown.
Our reward. Our reward.
And then the unjust or the unbelievers will be raised to be judged, to be condemned. It's like, I mean, it's not like they're going to be saved or not. No, I mean, they're already done. They're just going to read to them why, you know. It's just like I was explaining to one of my brothers. It's like when you know that someone is guilty of murder, I mean, they found a gun, he did it in front of people, but we still make the judgment and the trial to show him to be just.
I mean, there's no question. Once a person dies, there's no question in God's mind of whether that person is a Christian or not. That person becomes a Christian or does not become a Christian during their lifetime. And when they die, you don't need a judgment to decide whether they're going to heaven or hell.
What do you think their spirit is for the unjust and the unbelievers right now?
There's two theories about that. One is that they go to a place called Hades, and they await the resurrection and the judgment there. There's another theory, and that is that they simply sleep and don't know what's going on until the resurrection. And I honestly don't. The Bible doesn't, in my mind, teach very clearly what happens to the unjust when they die. So one theory or another may be correct. The Bible does talk about what happens to Christians when they die, but it doesn't have very much in it about non-Christians, you know, state between their death and resurrection. The only information we probably would have would be the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man was in Hades. And if that's a literal story, then that's where they go. If it's not a literal story, if it's a parable, then it may not be telling us where they go. It may be making a different point.
I think there's in the Old Testament there's a mention about the people, the unjust people being thirsty, and the just people staying in a place where lots of water or in water is placed.
Actually, yeah, that's not the Old Testament. That's actually the story of Lazarus and the rich man that's found in chapter 16.
And I'm going to look it up and then I'll email it to you. But I think there's a reference to that. Well, okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks, Eli.
All right, Steve.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and our lines were full, but either because of the length of time we take talking to each call or because of the technical problems we had earlier, some of our callers didn't remain on hold, and the lines are now empty. And if you want to be on the program, we've got about a half hour left, and you can get through right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 90. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and while my call screener is working on those calls that are coming in right now to give me their names and so forth, I want to let you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or anywhere in the KKMC listening area, I have a Bible study I teach on Thursday nights in Soquel. That's right outside Santa Cruz, just to the south of Santa Cruz, and it's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. We're starting Acts 19, some very interesting stuff, very valuable information. If you'd like an in-depth Bible study, you can come out and join us at 7 o'clock. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, and the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. And that is tonight at 7 o'clock. Our lines are full. Again, we'll go and talk to some of these people and clear some of these lines for more callers. If you want to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. Ezekiel from Salinas, hello.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I had a question, and I'll take it off the air once I ask the question, because I'm driving.
Okay.
My question is, where does the Bible address homosexuals, if there are some passages? And then the question I was going to ask you, it was probably for you, what's your take? Do you think a homosexual person becomes homosexual, or they are born like that. Some people say it may be a lifestyle or something along those lines.
Okay, well, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Ezekiel. Bye-bye now. Okay, where does the Bible speak about homosexuality? It does in the law, for example, and it does in some other places. It does in the New Testament also. In the law, you'll find statements about it in Leviticus chapter 18 and also Leviticus chapter 20. In Leviticus 18:22, God said, "You shall not lie with a male." He's addressing males. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, lying with is obviously a reference to having a sexual relationship with. It's not a sin to lay down next to somebody, male or female. But it's talking about what men generally do when they lie with a woman. "You shall not do the same thing with a man." And that's Leviticus 18:22. Essentially, the same thing is repeated in Leviticus 20. Verse 13 says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." And so it's an abomination to God for people to be involved in same-sex relationships of that kind. Now, that's not all the Bible says. Of course, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the 19th chapter of Genesis, where God wiped out Sodom for its sins. And we know that Sodom had numerous sins. Some of them are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, including their greed and their lack of compassion for the poor. But that's certainly one of their serious sins. The one that's most obvious in the story is they were almost entirely given over to homosexual unions and homosexual behavior. And in fact, they wanted to rape the male-looking angels. They didn't know they were angels. They thought they were men. They wanted to rape them when they came to visit, and that was the men of the city wanting to do that. So the city was given over to homosexuality as well as other sins. And clearly the place was more far gone in the area of evil than most cities, because it's one of the few that God actually just wouldn't endure anymore, and he punished it with fire and brimstone coming out of heaven, suggesting that they were so far gone they weren't even worth keeping around at all. There's no sense waiting around for them to repent. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible also speaks about homosexual behavior, and it talks about people who, it says verse 27, "Likewise also the men," Romans 1:27, "likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men committing what is shameful with other men, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Obviously, this is something that Paul is condemning here. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That is, these are classes of people that simply will not inherit God's kingdom. And lots of different kinds of sins are mentioned, including drunkenness, covetousness, extortion, idolatry, but also fornication and adultery and homosexual behavior. So sexual deviancy. So the Bible speaks both in the Old and the New Testament against this. Now you ask me, do I think that people are born that way, or I think that's what you're asking. You asked if they have this orientation in them. I've never been inside the head, inside the brain of a person who's a homosexual. I don't know what's going on in there, but I would say this. I will take their word for it if they say that they have a sexual attraction to people of the same sex. I mean, why else would they do the things they do? I assume they do have that attraction. That's an attraction I don't have. I can't even imagine it. To me, it sounds disgusting, obviously, what one man finds disgusting, another man may be tempted with. And people, men who are tempted to have sex with other men, are men who are apparently attracted to other men sexually, which is, like I say, hard for me to believe, hard for me to understand, but it must be true, or else they wouldn't live the way they did. Now, if that's true, then I guess we'd have to say that there is something in them that's oriented that way. Why else would they be attracted? I can't be attracted to... I'm not attracted to the idea of sticking knives in my body, sharp knives. But if I did, and if I wanted to do that, you'd have to say I was oriented differently than the average person was, because I'm attracted to things that the average person wouldn't be. Something that is very unnatural, actually. Now, I don't deny that homosexuals have an attraction and have an orientation to, the kind of sexual activity that we read about in these passages. And I truly do pity them, because I know what it's like to have a desire to do things that I'm not permitted to do. Because even though I'm not a homosexual, I'm a single man, and I'm a heterosexual. And there are things that I'm not allowed to do as a Christian because they would be an abomination to God as a single man. And I don't find that easy, but it's just part of being obedient to God. When you become a Christian, you choose to stop disobeying God and to start obeying God. Now, I don't have a homosexual orientation, but if I did, I would have to simply obey God and not have, sexual relations. I used to be married, but I'm not now, so I have to obey God and not have sexual relations now, too, even though I'm not a homosexual. So, I mean, to me, I'm not really in a very different situation than a homosexual, except for this. Of course, potentially, as a heterosexual, I could marry. But that's not always available to every heterosexual guy. Some cannot. And therefore, they are in exactly the same kind of restraint as any person with a homosexual orientation. Now, as far as my admitting that some people have a homosexual orientation, I'm not admitting they were born that way. I'm not sure if anyone knows whether a person is born that way or not. But almost all the homosexuals I have known and talked to and heard their story, and there have been quite a number over the years, and I've also read what I could find on it, it seems to me that almost all people who say they have a homosexual orientation also have some kind of something in their childhood. In most cases, it seems to be that they were sexually molested by someone of their same sex. Sometimes it has to do with a bad relationship with a father or a mother, but there's in virtually every case I know of, people who have said they struggle with homosexual drives have things in their youth, conditions in their home or situations that happen to them that could possibly explain why they're oriented that way, and it would not be necessary to assume they were born that way. Now, to my mind, I don't care if they're born that way or if they picked it up through some misfortune in their youth. The real issue is, where are they at now? God doesn't judge us for the way we were born, and he doesn't judge us for things that happened to us by someone else abusing us. God judges us for what we do. And, things in my birth, I could have been born into an alcoholic's family where both parents were drunkards. I wasn't. But if I was, I might have become a drinker and abusive person myself. I wouldn't have to, but my birth and family conditions might very well have made that a bigger struggle for me. But everyone has a struggle. Everyone who's called to follow Jesus has got to struggle against sins and temptations of some kind or another. And a person who finds himself craving sex with somebody of the same gender, well, that's one of the things they're going to have to wrestle with and overcome. I'm not making light of it. I'm sure it's a horrible, difficult situation for men who are trying to overcome that. But I don't make light of it, because my struggles are not light. My struggles are serious, too. I know what it's like to struggle to stay holy in a world that is encouraging unholiness and with natural drives that are not always inclined toward holiness. So I pity a man who's got homosexual drives. I don't know how to say whether he was born with them or not, and I don't know that it would make any difference. I was born a heterosexual, and that defines where my struggle will be. If a person was born a homosexual, I'm not sure that's the case, but even if it were so, that just defines what his struggle is going to be and what it is he's got to overcome if he's going to walk with God. You see, one thing, I want to say this before we move on to our next caller. A lot of people think it's really unfair for Christians to say that homosexuals must remain celibate. But celibacy is not the end of the world. We live in a time where the assumption is that if you have a sexual drive, you ought to be able to express it. But that is not the assumption that's been made throughout all of history necessarily. I mean, in some societies, they've been unrestrained in their sex. But what if I was a married man and I was sexually attracted to my neighbor's wife? Well, should I have unrestrained liberty to express my sexual drive? Of course not. And what if my own wife was unattractive to me or was unresponsive to me or wouldn't have sex with me? I mean, obviously, even a married man can have the same degree of struggles as a single man. But all men and all women are required to be celibate if they're not married. And if they are married, sometimes they have to be celibate because their spouse won't cooperate and won't satisfy them, but they still are not entitled to go out and look for satisfaction somewhere else. Our problem is our society has been so idolized sex that it seems so unreasonable for someone to suggest that they restrain themselves in that area. But what if we felt the same way about anger? I mean, anger is a very strong drive, too. What if we said, well, you know, people feel anger so strong they shouldn't have to restrain themselves? Well, then they'd be killing people on the freeway, and they'd be, bombing their neighbors' houses, and they'd be shooting people everywhere. They'd be beating up people who irritated them. No, anger is a very strong urge that is felt at times, but it has to be restrained for the sake of being a decent and civilized person. Likewise, sexual lust is a very strong urge. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, it's a strong urge. But it is something that is not self-justifying. Just because you want to do it, it doesn't make it right to do it. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. And the way we know what's right and what's wrong is by what God has said. Now, God did not, in those scriptures we read, God did not condemn the man who feels desire toward another man, although he did speak of that in Romans chapter 1, men burning with lust toward each other, as something that is, an evidence that a society has definitely been degraded. But the man who burns with lust but will not succumb to it and fights it off and remains celibate, God has no complaint against that man. He sees that man as a warrior fighting against the enemy, which is sin and the devil and the flesh. And God stands with that man. God sympathizes with that man. He knows what it's like to endure temptation. And so do I. And for that reason, I also don't condemn that man. Why should I? I don't want him to condemn me for the things I struggle with. I'm not going to condemn him for the things he struggles with. What God condemns is when a person yields to those lusts and does the thing that God says is an abomination to him. And that no one should do, regardless of their sexual orientation. Long answer, big subject, though. Thanks, Ezekiel, for that call. We're going to talk next to Jeremiah. Now, what do we have? Only people with biblical names calling. Our next caller is Jeremiah from Portland. We've had Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Eli. Hey, Jeremiah, how you doing, man? Are you there? I've got your line activated.
This is Allie.
Well, okay. This line says Jeremiah on my screen, and Allie is on line one, but something's wrong with my call screen software. So I've got Allie now, and we'll get Jeremiah next, it looks like. Hi.
Hi. I'll ask a question and then hang up and listen.
Okay.
Minor strikes, you are healed. Now, I was taught that meant Jesus dying on the cross healed us basically of the consequences of sin. Somebody said that word in Greek is for physical healing. Do you agree?
Now, you said you wanted to get off. You can stay on if you want to. Do you want me to answer that while you're on the air, or did you want to get off?
I'll get off. I need to go. Thanks.
Okay, I just didn't want to start and have you say, oh, I got to go. Okay, well, let you go and I'll talk about that.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks, Allie. Okay, well, yeah, the word, by his stripes you are healed, in the Hebrew, the word healed is the word for healing. You know, it literally means healing, just like the English word is. But just because the word for healing is used, it doesn't tell us whether it's being used in a literal or a figurative sense. Because we can talk about a person being healed of cancer, or we can talk about a person being healed of a broken relationship. We can talk about a broken relationship being healed. Now, the word healed is still the word for healing of disease, but we use it metaphorically, you know, when we talk about, well, our relationship was healed, and what we mean is we're reconciled. And the Bible uses that term that way also. In Isaiah 53 is where that passage is found, Isaiah 53:5, and there, it's in the context, I believe, of the fact that Israel had been wandering from God, was alienated from God, and in that alienation had incurred chastisement and judgment from God, and they were like wounded from the strokes that God had given them. Because it says that in Isaiah chapter 1, that Israel was like a man bruised from head to toe, full of putrefying sores. No one has healed them. No one has bound them up. Well, then later on, Jesus is spoken of. It says, by his stripes we are healed. Now, I believe that the healing that his stripes accomplished for us is the same healing that was needed in chapter 1 of Isaiah. I just believe that Isaiah 53 speaks of the remedy to the problem that was introduced in the first chapter. And that first chapter was the nation of Israel was likened unto a man who'd been beaten to a pulp and had, you know, seeping wounds and putrefying sores and needed medical attention. And no one was giving him care. And of course that condition was, that was not literal. The nation is not literally a human person full of sores. The nation was wounded, as it were, by the strokes of judgment from God because of their alienation from him. And they were, had gone astray from him. And by the way, it says that right away in Isaiah 53. As soon as it says, with his stripes we're healed, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So because we went astray, the judgment for our iniquity, the stripes, the beatings, the chastisement that belonged to us for our straying actually was laid on him. And we are healed. That is, our relationship with God is healed as a result of it. Now, the reason we know that this is what Isaiah means, even though it's popular to say otherwise today, is that Peter quotes this verse, or at least strongly alludes to it in an unmistakable way, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's the only New Testament writer who does. And he's talking what Jesus did for us. And it says in 1 Peter 2:23 and following, who, when Jesus was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. A very clear reference to Isaiah 53:5. He says, by whose stripes you were healed. But then he goes on, for, and for means because you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now you see, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned, and that is the healing. He says, by whose stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray, but now not. That's what's been healed. You're straying. Your straying has been healed. Your relationship with God has been restored. The healing, yes, it is the normal word in Hebrew for healing a sickness, but as I said, it's that in English too. In English, it's the ordinary word in English for healing a sickness too. It doesn't matter. The question is not whether the word can mean the healing of sickness. The question is it being used in that sense or is it being used in a metaphorical sense? And in Isaiah 53, I'm quite sure it's metaphorical. Now, I'm very much aware of those who have a different view on that, and I would recommend if you want a very thorough treatment of that passage and much more biblical arguments than I've just given you on that very point, that you can go to my website and download a lecture I gave on this very thing. It's called Healing on Demand. Or no, it's called Is Healing in the Atonement? You'll find it, if you go to my website, it's thenarrowpath.com. And if you click over to the topical lectures, you'll find hundreds of topical MP3 lectures you can download for free. And there's one set of lectures called Examining the Word of Faith Teaching. Or it might just say Word of Faith there in the label. But the four lectures are called Examining the Word of Faith Teaching. And one of the lectures, I think it's the second one, is called Is Healing in the Atonement? And I deal in great depth with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, and that would give you far more than I'm able to give in the format of this program, like an hour and a half, giving all the biblical data that supports what I've just said more briefly. Thank you, Ali, for your call. And now we're going to talk, I hope this is to Jeremiah. My call screen software says this is Ali, but I think this is Jeremiah. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. How are you doing, man?
Sure. Good.
Good. Hey, I had a question, 1 Corinthians 11, about the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And the last part of it where it talks about partaking of it in an unworthy manner, be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, and about people getting sick and dying and the possibility of that happening today. And then the specific reason I think given is that someone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Would that discerning the body, would that be discerning, do you think, like the body of Christ? Or as far as the discerning the body and blood of the Lord, or like discerning the church? Because I think it speaks of like examining ourselves, judging ourselves. Yeah, and so I was trying to get you, what's the actual offense you think that's happening that's causing the Lord to act in judgment upon believers in this situation?
Well, I think the problem is described in the earlier verses, beginning at verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, of course, they felt they were, but he's saying what you're doing, there's no resemblance to the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So basically he's saying, when you come to take the Lord's Supper, you're just taking it as if it's your supper, not God's. You're not doing this unto the Lord, and everyone's taking as much food as they can get, so that some are getting more than they deserve, and some are not getting enough. Some are going away hungry, and others have had too much of the wine and go home drunk. Now he said, that's not the Lord's Supper. Now, what's interesting, of course, is they were doing this at a meeting where they were calling it the Lord's Supper, but Paul's saying, no, you're profaning it. This is not the Lord's Supper. You're just treating it like your own supper. And so that's what eating the cup, or eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily is. It's in an unworthy manner. They're not keeping the supper in a worthy manner. They're doing it in an unruly, selfish, evil manner. And he says, because of this, God is angry, and some of you have died, and some of you are still sick. This is the judgment of God on the church, because of this profanity of the Lord's table. Now, when he says that they, a little further down in verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, you asked if that means the church or if it means the bread. I believe it means the church. You're not discerning that the people that you're fighting for the food, they are members of Christ's body. You're not discerning that these people are the body of Christ. And yeah. You see, the reason I believe he means that here is because there's at least two other times previously in 1 Corinthians, if not more than two, where he speaks that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says this in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." Now, what he means by that is, since we are the body of Christ, we are his flesh and his bones, if we join ourselves to a harlot, we're joining the body of Christ to a harlot. And obviously, he's saying that if you discern the body of Christ, that you are of his flesh and of his bones, that you and all the other Christians are the body of Christ, well then, of course, you won't do that, because you'd be bringing Christ into that. And also, in chapter 8, when Paul says, and I'm not sure really what verse it is here, it's verse 12, he's talking about people who are stumbling their brothers by doing things that will lead them into sin. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, he says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." In other words, you can't sin against a member of the body of Christ without sinning against Christ. And yet the Corinthians were failing to recognize the body of Christ in their brethren. They just saw these other people at the table as competitors for a limited amount of food and wine. And they weren't discerning, this is the body of Christ here. And so they were bringing judgment on themselves, acting in an unworthy manner, when they should be honoring the brethren. He says, you should wait for one another and make sure everyone gets enough, because you would do that if you knew that was Jesus. So the failure to discern that that's the body of Christ at the table with you has led these people to do unworthy things, like take too much food and go home drunk and rip other people off from their share. So, I mean, it's just a carnal group of people doing selfish things, but Paul is, in several places, he appeals to the Corinthians to behave differently on the grounds that their bodies and the bodies of their brethren are members of the body of Christ. And so you can't sin against your brother without sinning against Christ in the act. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these my brethren, you do it to me. And that's because his brethren are his flesh and his bones. They're his body. You can't do something to someone's body without doing it to them. And so that's what that's about, I believe. And the judgment was coming on the church because of this misbehavior. That's what I understand it to be saying.
Okay, the only reason I was thinking that it might not just be the church and be actually profaning Christ himself is that in verse 27 he mentions be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, and then in verse 30 it talks about, or 29 talks about discerning the, without discerning the body.
Yeah. Well, the body and the blood of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus obviously are symbolized by the bread and the wine. And therefore, when you get together to honor the shedding of Christ's blood and the breaking of his body in this meal, and you do it in a way that's totally unworthy of that, you are showing dishonor to the body and the blood of Jesus that those things represent. You're basically profaning that which is holy. And it's not because the bread is magical or the cup is magical. It's because the whole purpose of the eating and the drinking is to commemorate Jesus' body and blood. And when you do it in a way that's just like any other, competition for food with other people, you're profaning the whole thing. You're bringing the whole thing down, and you become guilty of this profanity of the body and the blood of Jesus, which these things represent.
And lastly, I know it's coming to a close here, but do you think that this was just a foundational judgment, or do you think that God still might do this to a group of believers if they're taking Lord's Supper unworthily?
You know, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that God doesn't deal this way any longer. I don't know of any cases. I don't know of any cases in my experience where people have died and become sick for this particular thing, but then I don't know of any cases where he did this exact thing. But it does seem like it shows that Paul believes God will act this way on occasion in response to certain, sins that people commit against him, including Christians.
Yep. All right. Well, hey, thanks, Steve, for that. God bless you, man, and I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Jeremiah, thanks for waiting to talk to me. God bless. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said, we have a meeting tonight in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts there every Thursday night. You can join us there. It's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, 7 o'clock tonight. And the listener support has been commendable. I appreciate that. We came close to not being able to pay this last month, but it came in, and I thank you for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you, including the MP3s I mentioned. You can download for free. Those are at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.